Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I am glad you are here. Most of you know we've been working through the Gospel of John at our weekend services, and we'll pick up where we left off next week as we study John chapter 10. However, this weekend we're going to look at a psalm. It's a psalm that's been on my heart for a number of weeks. It's a psalm I think many in our community need right now. I believe all messages from the Bible are timeless. But you know, some are timely. Some messages feel like God's grabbing us by both sides of the face like this to get our attention. And I gotta wonder if that's gonna be the case for a few of you today. So I pray God uses this message as needed to interrupt your life right now, to change the way you're thinking, to change the way you're feeling, to change the way you're praying. Let's pray together. Lord, today we thank you for the blessings we often overlook. We thank you for the miracles of yesterday. For the prayers we forgot you answered, for the gifts we forgot you gave, like friendship and health and forgiveness and hope. So Lord, as we turn to Psalm 40 and we reflect on the blessings of the past, may we find faith in the present. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who came that we may have life right now. Amen. Most of you know I'm the father of three girls. And my oldest daughter, Emma, just turned 17 years old. This is her at her birthday dinner. We had a lovely meal at Ruth's Chris in Park City. That is, by the way, a vanilla bean creme brulee, which is a proper birthday dinner dessert. However, 1 year earlier, Emma, Kate, and I were in Las Vegas on her 16th birthday. And we had an opportunity to go to lunch anywhere she wanted to go. Well, as you may know, Las Vegas is well known for its fine dining. Every celebrity chef in the history of the Food Network has a restaurant on the Las Vegas Strip. So I say to Emma, baby, I can take you anywhere you want to go. We can eat ricotta and pancetta cavatelli at Giada's. We may not be able to beat Bobby Flay, but we can meet Bobby Flay and eat a brunch burger at Bobby's Burger Palace. I said we could split a sticky toffee pudding from Gordon Ramsay's Michelin-starred restaurant, Hex Kitchen. I said, Em, it's your birthday. I'll take you anywhere you want to go. You pick. Well, Emma Kate had a great idea. She wants to reminisce about her childhood by going to a restaurant on the Strip that she loved as a little girl. Now, it's a restaurant less known for its cuisine, but better known for the animatronic wildlife that comes to life throughout your meal to disrupt your conversation and your sense of safety. I say, baby, it's your birthday. Why not choose a better meal? Hey, we could even eat trash can brisket nachos with Guy Fieri if you want. We can do that. But Emma says to me, Dad, we've got to go to that restaurant because of the memes. I ask, what are the memes? She says, the memories, Dad. It's going to bring back memories. I say, yes, Em, it will bring back memories. Bad food memories. To this day, I still have night terrors thinking about eating terribly overpriced food while a terrifying toucan stares menacingly at me. She says, Dad, the memes. I plead, Emma, you can't do this to your daddy. You will tear a hole in my soul. She says, Dad, the Mems. So I take her to the restaurant. I park far away and walk through a smoke-filled casino to get there. We pass plenty of mediocre restaurants that would have been better by far. I point them out one by one along the way. Em, look, it's a Taco Bell. We could go to Taco Bell. She says, Dad, the Mems. When we arrive at the restaurant, we look at the menu, which features one of every kind of cuisine imaginable. Generally speaking, by the way, that is not a good sign. I point this out to Emma. Any guesses how she responds? The Mems. Emma orders the chicken tenders. I order the nachos, thinking to myself, there's no way they could fail to execute melted cheese. But they do. The chips are burnt. Emma's chicken is so bad, she begins picking at my charred chips, all the while saying, Dad, the Mems. Now, I like this hip new lingo, the Mems. So when I returned to Utah, I began to insert it into everyday conversation. I might be bopping around the church office when I make a passing reference to the Mems. People look a bit confused for a moment, but they catch on quickly. Oh, the Mems. I tell them, it's a thing. All the kids are talking about the Mems. It's a thing. A little later that week, I get my hair cut. Now, I go to a salon run by people who are way cooler than me, where I casually slip the Mems into the conversation with my stylist. She asks, the Mems? I say, oh, you know, the memories, the Mems. It's a thing. She says, I didn't know that was a thing. I say, oh, it's a thing. The stylist next to us chimes in, immediately committing to using it in everyday conversation. And she does. It begins spreading around the salon. Pretty soon, I hear another stylist across the room referring to the Mems. A couple months later, I go with a group from our community to London, where I talk about the Mems. I say, people, we are making Mems together. We then go to Israel, where we're on the Temple Mount taking photos, making Mems. Our tour guide, Avi, catches on quickly. He says, Troy, the Mems. I'm telling you, it's a thing and it's going viral internationally. A month or so later, it's the end of the school year, and I say to my daughter, Emma, I know what you should write in everybody's yearbook. Thanks for the Mems. She asks, the Mems? I say, the Mems, it's a thing. She says, Dad, no one says the Mems. I argue, you say the Mems. She retorts, no, Dad, I said the Mems. I don't say the Mems. No one says the Mems. It's not a thing. Well, I'm going to make it a thing. And today, we're going to talk about the Mems. See, Psalm 40 is all about the Mems. The song begins in the past. Verse 1, King David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Note, the song is written in the past tense. Now, that may not strike you as significant, but paying attention to the tense of the verbs helps us apply the psalm theologically to our world today, because there's a shift that takes place later. See, Psalm 40 reads like a psalm of thanksgiving, meaning it begins with the songwriter telling us about something good that God has done in the past. It's uplifting, encouraging, until we get to the end. At the end of the song, the lyrics shift to lament. The songwriter is no longer celebrating. He's praying and pleading. I'll show you how this works. Do we have any U2 fans in the room? Come on, are you out there? Come on, the Mems. Let me take you back to 1983. The band U2 released an album called War. It featured the protest song Sunday, Bloody Sunday. The band toured the U.S. to support the album. Their 1983 concert at Red Rocks Amphitheater on a rain-soaked evening was touted by Rolling Stone as one of the 50 moments that changed the history of rock and roll. But you know, they closed every concert on that tour with the last song on the album. It's a quiet little ballad called 40. The lyrics read, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. The second verse says, he set my feet upon the rock. He made my footsteps firm. Many will see. Many will see and fear. The pre-chorus declares, I will sing. Sing a new song. I will sing. Sing a new song. As you listen to U2's song, you discover a delightful hymn of thanksgiving. Until you get to the chorus. The chorus simply asks a question. How long? How long to sing this song? Over and over it repeats. How long? How long to sing this song? That's a pleading question. Asked as if the songwriter is sick of singing his own song. The last line creates disequilibrium with the other lyrics, and I'm left wondering, is this the misguided poetry of a pop star? Or have the writers made a keen observation about the ancient biblical text? Hear me. The structure of Psalm 40 is instructive. The form of Psalm 40 is informative. It teaches us how to pray. Actually, I would argue it teaches us how to thrive when we feel stuck or stalled or anxious or angry. This psalm teaches us how to get unstuck and unanxious. It's written by a person in trouble. He's drowning in drama. He's overwhelmed by pain and suffering. And it seems, at least, some of that suffering he caused himself. But in that moment of panic, in that season of suffering, David very intentionally focuses faith on what God has done in the past. And he prays a simple prayer. God, do it again. Do it again. God, what you've done in the past, do it again right now. It isn't by accident that Mackenzie led us in that song today, and it isn't by accident that we've sung it a bit more often lately. It's because I think we need it. We need a song that directs our thoughts when we're sick of waiting. We need a song that directs our prayers when we're sick of praying. The song hands us that prayer. God, do it again. Verse 1 of Psalm 40 reads, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Now remember, David is looking back at the past, remembering a season of waiting. Maybe you're in a season of waiting right now. Maybe you're stuck in God's waiting room looking for the job. We're looking for a job with no success. Maybe you're waiting for God to heal your body, but it hasn't happened. Maybe you're begging God to heal your marriage, but the arguments are getting louder. The distance is growing greater. As you've sat in the waiting room, oh, you've seen others get their turn. They arrived long after you did, and they were seen, they were heard, they were treated, but you're still waiting. Now, if you find yourself waiting today, as hard as it may be, I'm going to ask you to reflect on a prior season of waiting. Can you recall a time in which you prayed but heard nothing, you worked but got nothing, you waited wondering if God would ever look your way and do his thing? But then he did. And when he did, you saw what he was doing. When he did, you saw why he kept you waiting. Now, deliberate reflection on what God has done in the past is the exercise we need while we wait today. Because it's that exercise that will give us the faith to pray an old prayer with new hope. God, do it again. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Here's something you need to know about patience. Patience isn't passive. Patience is not the act of waiting. It's how you act while you're waiting. Now, with this in mind, I'd like you to consider what you're doing while you're in the waiting room, how you're spending your time, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, what you're saying while you wait. Today, I'm going to give you something else to do in the waiting room besides read a dog-eared copy of People magazine from last September. You know, the Bible is filled with lots of stories of people who waited. David was promised the crown, but spent more than a decade ducking in and out of caves running for his life. Joseph was enslaved and imprisoned for 13 long years before he saw deliverance. Moses led a miserable, cantankerous group of people through a desert for 40 years. Their waiting rooms were caves and deserts and chains and prisons. Again and again in Scripture, we're instructed to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 20, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. There are several Hebrew words for wait in the Bible. And when translated into English, translators use the words hope and wait interchangeably. Now, both English words are correct, but neither word fully captures the intended meaning on its own. See, the Hebrew idea of waiting conveys an eager expectation of God's action. Looking, longing, seeking, maybe seeking in desperation, but always seeking in hope. We're called to wait on the Lord. But that's easier said than done. When I was a kid, there was a Heinz ketchup ad campaign. Do you know this? Good things come to those who wait. You see, Heinz ketchup is so thick, it takes forever for it to slide out of one of those old glass bottles. The makers of Heinz ketchup wanted us to know it's worth the wait. We didn't believe them, so we invented squeeze bottles. We're not very good at waiting. It's true, good things come to those who wait, like smoked meat and homemade ice cream. But waiting makes us miserable. Waiting makes us miserable, but only if you're waiting wrong. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, those who hope in or wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Friends, this means we can find strength by waiting on the Lord. Okay, problem. More often than not, I find I have to pray for strength in order to wait. Now, when I do that, that is a sign I'm probably not waiting right. When our songwriter waits again, he ponders a previous period of waiting. Look back at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Now, waited patiently is arguably an under-translation of what David writes in Hebrew. Now, for those of you who like a little ancient grammar, here you go. The verb here is accompanied by its infinitive absolute. Okay? Literally, we would translate it, waiting, I waited. Hoping, I hoped. Longing, I longed. Okay? Now, the effect of that verbal construction is it intensifies the meaning of the verb. David says, I really waited. I hoped intensely. David says, after an impassioned period of looking and longing, God heard his prayer. Now, what did God hear? What prayer did David pray? What was his cry? The fact of the matter is, we don't know. Like many psalms, the writer keeps it to himself. But I think that works in our favor. It helps us to sing this song when we need it. Not knowing the context lets us fill in the blank with our own struggle, our own story. Psalm 40 begins with David remembering a time when God answered his prayer and pulled him from the pit. Look at verse 2. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Let's talk about the pit. Now, literally, pits and cisterns were deep holes in the ground used to hold water. Abandoned and empty cisterns were used to hold captives. Think of Joseph in Genesis 37, thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers. Now, maybe you know something about being pulled from a pit like David. Maybe you were flat broke, but God provided. Maybe your son or daughter was running from you and running from God, but they stopped running. Maybe God delivered you from an addiction and you've stayed sober. Maybe, like David, you could say, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. Or maybe you'd say you're stuck right now. Now, when I ponder this image of the slimy pit, I picture God pulling me out of the muck and mire. And when he does, there's an intense sucking sound. There's so much suction, I couldn't get unstuck on my own. You feel like that today? I'm encouraging you to let the memory of a past pit inspire you to pray anew. God, do it again. Do it again. Yank me out of this new pit. Now, I imagine it actually hurts when God pulls me out. But I don't mind because I need to get out. My fear of sinking or remaining stuck is worse than my fear of getting hurt on my way out. Now, if you're stuck today in a pit and it's a pit you've dug yourself, I'm praying that God will give you a new fear so you'll fear the right things. I pray you'll develop a fear of staying the same so that you will do whatever you need to do to cling to God as he drags you out. That sound effect's gonna go well online, I'm telling you. No, I pray you develop a holy fear so you do everything you need to do to steer clear of the pit in the future once he drags you out. See, David looks back on a past pit and he intentionally replays the mems. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Okay, do certain songs remind you of certain seasons of life? Maybe you've gone through a dark period in which you glommed onto a worship song that carried you. Maybe it was a song that summed up what you were learning. Well, now that you're on the other side of the problem, now that you're standing outside the pit, all you gotta do is hear that song again, and it takes you right back to the deliverance, the intervention, the miracle. You have songs like that? I have dozens of them. But I love it when I find a new one. I love old songs, but new songs have a way of breathing fresh life into my faith. I'm not a songwriter, so I can't write my own. But when I find a new song, I cling to it like a life preserver, usually selecting repeat one on my iPhone to keep the song playing over and over and over until it sinks into my soul. As a songwriter, David doesn't have to do that. He writes his own song. And that song gives him new words to pray new prayers in a new season. And David's song has an effect on others. Look at verse 3. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Now, you may wonder why David says see instead of hear. You hear a song, you don't see a song. But here David's probably referring to the event itself, the act of deliverance. People saw how David was rescued, and what they saw changed the way they think and feel about God. Here, fear doesn't mean terror. It's something more like reverence or awe. The meaning is explained in the next line. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. You don't trust something that terrifies you. See, fear of the Lord is trust in the Lord. You can put your trust in a lot of things, chariots, horses, talent, health. But the people who see David's deliverance fear God and find faith in him. David's story inspires them to trust. He follows with a beatitude, verse 4. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. When I read a promise like this, I'm prompted to pray. Lord, don't let me envy the proud who put their hope in being pretty or popular or powerful. Lord, don't let me look to false gods, the gods of accolade, the gods of acceptance, the gods of pleasure, the gods of comfort. Then David shifts his song to address God directly. Look at verse 5. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. Note, David's statement is personal and emphatic. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. Literally, the text reads, your thoughts for us. It refers to God's plans for his people. It means God's got big plans, big ideas for us. The problem is when we turn aside to false gods, we turn aside from God's plans. David's worship persists as verse 5 continues. None can compare with you, he says. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. David says, it is impossible to praise you perfectly. You've done too much. If all the angels in heaven sang without ceasing for all eternity, it still wouldn't get the job done. You got to think of this. Remember as you read, David is modeling for us how to pray from a pit. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Here David mentions four types of sacrifice from Leviticus chapters 1 through 4. The first two are worship offerings. The second two are offerings for the removal of sin. David says, God, you don't desire these or require these. Okay, we know in that day that was hyperbole. The law of Moses commanded those sacrifices. But here David foreshadows the new covenant that points back to the life behind the laws. He looks at the entire sacrificial system and says religious ritual is not the point. So what is the point? The point is found in the middle of the verse. But my ears you have opened. This verb open often means dig, as in to dig a well. Today we might say, God, you've cleaned out my ears. Why did God clean out David's ears? So he could listen. In an earlier period of Israel's history, the prophet Samuel explained, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. We fuss and we fret over religious ritual, but at the end of the day, God just wants us to do what he says. By the way, one of the most important things you can do in the pit is obey. He wants obedience more than worship. Actually, obedience may be the highest form of worship. Verse 7, then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. Now, we don't really know what scroll he's talking about. It's probably a scroll of Deuteronomy 17, which describes the qualifications of the king. That explains King David's response in verse 8. He says, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Again, David foreshadows the future in which the laws of a new covenant in Jesus will be etched onto the hearts of God's people. Unlike before, this covenant will be internalized. God will change his people from within, transforming us into people who naturally love our neighbors, transforming us into people who naturally do good to those who do bad to us. David gets a glimpse of God's true intent, a law written on one's heart that changes one's motives and desires, not just one's behaviors. That's what he's writing about. So verse 8 reflects David's commitment to God. Then verse 9, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. This verse is about telling others that God's done great things. David's going to make sure everybody knows the good news. Verse 10, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. David says, you can't zip my lips. I'm going to tell the whole world how great you are. Now, I want to pause right here to talk about your story. We need your story. We need your story. Remember what we read in verse 3. When you tell us what God's done in you and for you, we find courage to put our trust in him too. Has God done something great in your life lately? Who'd you tell? See, what if telling stories of God's goodness simply became the standard operating procedure of his people? What if you came home and reported to your spouse something good that God did during the day? What if you brought your kids into it? What if from time to time, bedtime prayers began with thinking about what good things God did that day? Here's another question. Does your Facebook page or your Instagram account tell stories of God's goodness? Please, I'm not telling you to post churchy, preachy cliches. If you do that, we will unfriend you. I'm asking, does your social media speak of God's faithfulness or conceal his faithfulness? It's verse 10. And we're not going to get legalistic about this. And no one's going to be the testimony police here at Capitol. I'm just encouraging you to take responsibility for the story you're telling. Oh, we need your story. It grows our faith. It helps us hope. We need your story, but so do you. You need your story to remind you in the retelling. Because that's what's going to give you the faith and hope to pray, God, do it again. Do it again. When Emma was just learning to talk, I loved to make her laugh. I still love making her laugh, but in those days it was a little easier. Emma would be sitting in her high chair as I would do something silly to make her laugh, and Emma would cackle. Emma had a great cough laugh like Ernie from Sesame Street. She still laughs like that. I'm just kidding. She does not laugh like that, okay? And for the record, she does not say the memes either. But when I do something silly for baby Emma and she'd laugh, well, she'd say the same thing over and over again after she stopped laughing. You know what she'd say? Dugan! Dugan! Whatever I did, she wanted me to keep doing it. Do again. Da-da. Do again. That's what Psalm 40 is doing for David. See it in the next verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. Now, do you see what happened? David shifts gears just like Bono. He was singing a psalm of thanksgiving. Now he's singing the blues again. It's a new problem and a new pit. But David, it seems, hopes that recounting God's past help will give him the faith to look to God for new help. Now, as you'll see in a moment, David knows he's done nothing to deserve God's intervention. But he doesn't appeal to God on the basis of his rights. He simply points to God's character, his mercy, his unceasing, sticky love that sticks with us when we don't stick to him. Verse 12, for troubles without number surround me. David is being pummeled on all sides. He's not simply going from one trouble to the next. They're ganging up on him. Maybe you can relate. You lost a major account at work. Your coworkers are playing politics, jockeying for position. You're working so much, you rarely see your kids. Your relationship with your spouse is strained, to say the least. On top of everything, you wreck your car, you get a bad haircut, you gain 7 pounds. If you've lived long enough, you know what it's like to be surrounded by trouble on all sides. But David's troubles come from a particular source. Look at verse 12. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. The pit David fell into was one he dug himself. That means it's his fault. Have you fallen into a pit because of poor judgment or negligence? Have you fallen into a pit because of self-centeredness or a bad temper? In this season, is life forcing you to face the consequences of your bad decision? Well, taking this line with the one before it paints a picture. Your problems are like the army of an enemy pursuing you, gaining on you, then overtaking and surrounding you. Maybe you're being overtaken by addiction. Maybe alcohol has taken over your free time, and now it's begun to get a hold of you all the time. Maybe you're fighting a battle with lust, and you're losing it. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. Verse 12 elaborates, they are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. His sins and his troubles are too many to conquer. His heart fails him. He's hopeless, desperately despairing as he tries to climb out of the pit on his own. He can't. He can't. David's waiting again. He's in another pit. He's waiting again. Maybe you're waiting again. But maybe this time you can wait differently. Maybe this time you can wait with that eager expectation we talked about earlier. Maybe this time you can wait, or while you wait, you can trust God's plan for your marriage or your family or your finances. John Ortberg says, waiting means that we give God the benefit of the doubt that he knows what he's doing. Maybe this time while you wait, you can trust God's timing. Maybe this time while you wait, you can trust that God is up to something. Ortberg reminds us, what God does in us while we wait is as important as what it is we're waiting for. Waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. My friend, I don't know why God's got you in the waiting room today. There may be a clear reason. More likely, there are 5 or 6 reasons. You'll eventually discern a few of them. But know this. C.S. Lewis says, God keeps no one waiting unless he sees it is good for him to wait. If you find yourself now in a season of waiting and things aren't going your way, ask yourself, have you noticed your fuse is getting a little shorter? Have you noticed you're more easily frustrated? Have you found yourself blaming others and grumbling about all the incompetent idiots around you? If so, then I don't think you've been waiting right. Here's an observation of my soul. If I'm grumbling, I'm not waiting right. If I'm fearful or frustrated, I'm not waiting right. When I'm not waiting right, not as fun to be around. See, people who get waiting right are a joy, even in the waiting room. You can walk into their waiting room to minister to them, and they end up ministering to you. But when you're waiting wrong, you take it out on the people around you. When you're waiting wrong, your fears and frustrations magnify the flaws and foibles of others. When you're waiting wrong and people disappoint you, you respond with a graceless impatience that makes others fearful and frustrated. You perpetuate the problems of pain. Oh, but I'll tell you, when I'm waiting right, I think of the good that God's done in the past. And I find the faith to pray a big prayer in the present. Lord, do it again. Do it again. Look at verse 13. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. I love the irony of this verse. David begins the psalm by waiting patiently, but now he tells God to hurry up. This verb shows up again and again through the Psalms. It's the Hebrew word husha, husha. It means hurry up, it means come quickly. And I'll tell you, there is definitely a time and a place to pray this prayer. Say this with me, husha. Yeah, start praying it. Start praying it, husha. It's a great prayer to pray. Hear me, it's okay to tell God to hurry up. As long as you're okay if he doesn't. Ironically, this prayer for God to hurry up usually shows up in Psalms where we are told to wait. But really, this prayer is just a desperate way to pray a prayer with which you're now familiar. Do it again. God, do it again. David says, be pleased to save me or deliver me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. Now, when David prays, help me, it's another great word in Hebrew. But our English word help doesn't adequately articulate the verb's meaning. Because help, our word help in English implies I might get by without your help. No, David uses the Hebrew word Ezra. I'll use an analogy to explain what Ezra means. See, if you help me carry my books to my car after church today, I'd appreciate it. But frankly, I can manage without you. But that's what makes this word help different in Hebrew. It isn't the help you give me carrying my books to my car. It's the help you give me carrying a baby grand piano to my car. Help is given when the powerful assist the powerless. Do any of you feel powerless today? Maybe your teenager won't listen to reason and you feel helpless. Maybe you've been sinking into a pit of depression and every time you think you're making some progress climbing out, you slide right back down the slippery sides of the slimy walls. If you're feeling helpless today, I pray you find enough faith to keep praying. Lord, do it again. Do it again. What you've done in the past, do it again now. I'll summarize the rest of the psalm quickly. Verse 14. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. Apparently, some people are celebrating David's downfall. He prays, may they be ashamed of their motives. Verse 15. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. Instead of offering sympathy, they relish David's defeat. that. He prays, may they be humiliated by their gloating. He prays, may they be shamed by their shaming. Look at verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. Here David's telling us about the faithful. People who seek the Lord don't seek idols. People who long for his deliverance won't look for help in unrighteous ways. Then the psalm shifts again to lament. Verse 17, but as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. David calls himself poor, which may be true if he wrote this when he was on the run. David was poor when he hid from Saul in caves. But being poor and needy doesn't necessarily require poverty. These words refer to the powerlessness and the vulnerability that often accompany poverty. David says, I'm helpless, so help me. The prayer concludes, verse 17, you are my help. You are my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Like mismatched bookends, the psalm begins with patient waiting and ends in righteous impatience. Hurry up, God. Do it again. Do again. Made me think God's taking too long. Well, psalms like this give us permission to ask God to hurry up. But let's be clear. Doesn't mean he will. And it doesn't mean he should. Maybe he knows slow is best. But we can trust him with that too. A promise. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my friend here. Who finds herself in a deep, dark, slimy pit. And pray for that individual who's been waiting and praying. And they've been waiting and praying so long, they're sick of waiting and praying. Maybe they've begun to question your goodness. Maybe they've begun to question their love, your love. Maybe. Maybe this deep, dark pit is causing them to question everything. God, for that individual, I pray you give them the faith to pause in their pain and look back at the past. Examine a past pit to see what you did before. Especially if it was a confusing season, especially if it was a season in which they felt like you weren't there. I pray you help them to remember back to the past, a time when you did deliver, when you did save, when you did rescue. And I pray the memory of that experience, the intentional reflection on that experience will give them the faith to pray and keep praying, God, do it again. Lord, I pray for that person that you do it again. Oh God, by your grace, reach into that pit and pull them out and do it quickly, I pray. Redeem, rescue, make whole, heal. Whatever needs doing, I pray you do it. Lord, I pray that you'd surprise us with your plan again. See, often we miss this when we're waiting you're having us wait for a purpose. May that truth sink in. May we give you the benefit of the doubt, as Ortberg says. May we trust that you really are merciful and loving and righteous and faithful, just like the psalm says. And may we put our hope in you while we wait. I pray for the person here in this room who doesn't know you, but is curious. They're curious about who you are. Maybe they find themselves in a pit this morning too. It's a deep pit. It's a painful pit. And they're wondering if you are real, if you care enough to pull them out. Lord, I pray for that guy or gal that their eyes might be open to see you, even from the pit. One benefit about the pit is it's so dark, there's only one place to look, and that's up. May they look up. And may they see you. And if you're inviting them to trust you, to wait a little longer, give them the faith to do that. I pray that in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay. Are we talking about homework? Okay, let me tell you who this homework's for. Everybody. When I was thinking about the homework for this week, I was thinking about, first, I really wanted to focus on those of you here who really don't have a backstory with God. And you don't have a time in your past where you can look back and say, look what God did, look what God did, look what God did. Frankly, you just haven't known him that long. Maybe you don't know him yet. And you don't have a story. So I thought, oh my gosh, I really want to take some time and apply this message to that person. But as I started to formulate the homework for that person, I realized it's the same homework for the person who has been journeying with Jesus for decades. Let me tell you what I mean. First assignment, re-examine the miry pits of your past. Now, some of you, you do this regularly. If you do, I bet that changes the way you think about God. But some of you should take another look at this. Think back about a time in which God delivered you. Let it inspire your faith moving forward. You got to be deliberate about this. It's not something you do by accident. Think. Process. Tell him thank you. And if you're new to faith, you don't have a lot of stories of faith, I still want you to re-examine the miry pits of your past. Here's something I'll tell you. Watch this. God was with you and you didn't know it. I don't know why he allowed what he allowed, okay? I don't know why he allowed what he allowed, but I know he was with you. And here's what I'm going to invite you to do is look back at the miry pits of your past and see if you can see him. Look for him. Look for him this time. Ask him to reveal himself. And it might give you the faith to pray a new prayer today. And if you have trouble looking back at your past, there's nothing you can do. Read the stories from the Bible about people who were pulled from a pit. There are a lot of great stories you can go to, because what you're doing is you're looking at their story to inspire your story. Just like we can look at the story in the Psalm and be inspired by it. Here's some examples. You can read the story of Joseph. His story is found in Genesis chapter 37 all the way to the end of the book, Genesis chapter 50. And boy, it's a powerful story. And along the way, you're going to read things that bother you and bore you and scare the devil out of you. You're going to get it all. That's okay. Read this story. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find a guy who waited a heck of a long time. And there's this particular section of the Joseph narrative where it is all coming undone and things are going from bad to worse still. And the narrator peppers his story with the words, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. You almost get the sense the reason he's doing that is to remind the reader, oh no, it doesn't look like it, but the Lord was with Joseph, because it sure doesn't look like it. So read Joseph's story. Ask, and here's what you do. So when you do it, read it with Jesus. Invite our Lord to reveal himself to you through the story. How it applies to your story. You can read the story of David as well. He wrote this psalm. David's story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and then it goes all the way into another book, 2 Samuel, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 24. And I'll tell you, you talk about a tumultuous journey of being the right place at the right time, the right man for God's plan, and then a decade of waiting. And it wasn't the good kind of waiting. It was like the running for your life kind of waiting. But God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. David's story is filled with a bunch of ups and downs. God blesses David. David royally screws it up. More than once. I've been there. You? Read David's story. See how it informs your story. Here's another thing you can do, especially if you don't have a story, especially if it's hard to look back and see God in your story. I want to encourage you to borrow someone else's story. Borrow someone else's story. Here, this is an invitation for you to consider spiritual friendship. Take a calculated risk on spiritual friendship. I'm telling you. Maybe somebody in our community. Take them lunch. Spend a little time with them. You can tell them a little bit about what you're going through, but you just ask questions. Say, tell me more about you and your story with God. Maybe was there a pit in your past from which God yanked you? Say, tell me more. Because what you do is when you borrow someone else's story, it might inspire your story. You can look at their story and say, God, do it again, but do it for me. Do what you did for them, for me. Huh? Teenagers. I know we're all in different places in our journey of faith, and your parents are too. But I don't know. If you've got a parent who knows God, ask them about their story. I know you're sick of hearing from your parents. But some, I know some of you have really, really cool parents like my daughters do. And, you know, and that's pretty great and all, and they use catchy lingo, and it's great. Ask your parents to tell you their story, what they've learned in the Lord. Might surprise you. Growing up in their home, I had no idea what the Lord had done. A couple songs for the week. First one, we sang it earlier, Do It Again, Elevation Worship. Wow, a great tune. A great tune. Some of you have told me you've done this with this song. We're in a season, sometime in the last year or so since that song's been written, you've just kept that song on repeat to carry you through a hard day or a hard week or a hard month. But here's another one. I just heard this song for the first time on Friday. It's called Faithful Now, again by Elevation Worship. Oh, my word. Here are the lyrics. Ready? I will speak to my fear. I will preach to my doubt. You were faithful then. You'll be faithful now. Well, that's something. It's a great tune. And some of you need it so you can speak to your fear and preach to your doubt today. You can download it, see it on YouTube. Good night. You need to do that. Here's a verse for the week. We're Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Look at this. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Oh my, we could have just camped in this verse. In fact, in an earlier iteration of this message, I was going to work through this passage line by line and verse by verse. But if I did, you'd be here all afternoon. So I won't. But I'm going to give it to you as homework. Put it into practice. Put it into practice. See what God teaches you. The image of that verse along with the following graphic will be available for you to download. Now, when you see that graphic that's on the screen right now, do it again. I'm not just giving it to you because it's a pretty piece of artwork, though it certainly is that. My friend, don't forget to pray it. Let it be a reminder for you to pray and pray it persistently. Lord, do it again. What you've done in the past, do it again. What you've done for her, do it for me. What you've done for him, do it for me. That's my prayer. And I hope you pray it for yourself. Please stand with me. Friends, if this Sunday morning finds you in a pit and you'd like to receive prayer from somebody, I'm going to encourage you to stick around. As the service ends, we're going to have some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. So invite one of them to do so. Will you do that? Here's my prayer for all of you. May you carve out time this week to tell God thank you for a few of the pits from which he's rescued you. And may your gratitude give you the faith to pray yourself out of the pit you're in now. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.